This is our concluding meeting. This week we have been having a little look at the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, ministry given perhaps during about maybe 3 hours on his very last evening with his disciples. We have looked at some of those men. We have considered their problems. We have talked about the place, about the preparation that the Lord made for this evening, the purpose that he had in gathering them. We have talked about the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and we have looked at some of his predictions and his promises and his precepts, and I trust that we have gathered together maybe a good deal of what the Lord has been saying during this last evening. And it was our intention this evening to go to chapter 17 directly and to talk about the prayer, but I just feel a wee bit guilty that we have not touched chapter 15. And it's a very difficult portion, maybe indeed the most difficult portion of the upper room ministry. And I just wouldn't like anybody to think that I was evading it or avoiding it. So perhaps before we go to chapter 17, we might have just a little look at the beginnings of chapter 15. Then to the prayer of chapter 17. And that, of course, is John's Gospel. The Gospel according to John. And chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. Men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and that shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple. Now to chapter 17, please. The ministry has finished, and our Lord is now praying. This is the most lengthy prayer of the Lord Jesus recorded for us. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Further down again, verse number 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, we mentioned in an early meeting, and we didn't touch it again, that there is just a little problem, I was going to say a little disagreement, but we disagree agreeably, I trust, as to whether all of this ministry was given in the upper room or not. And the difficulty arises, of course, because at the end of chapter 14, our Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, some think that at this point they left the upper room, and certainly there is a break in the ministry. And from chapter 15 onward through chapter 16, the ministry is of a different type. And really, we do seem to be on different ground almost, we might say on resurrection ground. So there is a break in the ministry, and with these words, "Arise, let us go hence," some are quite sure that our Lord left the upper room at the end of chapter 14. I don't know that this is necessary, either to understand the ministry or to understand this expression, "Arise, let us go hence." You see, you have visitors, and it comes to a certain hour, and your visitors say, "Well, we must go," and they rise. Now, they could be in your room for another 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, and 10 minutes is all that would be necessary for the ministry that follows the end of chapter 14. I can visualize that the little company now, they rise from the table, "Rise, let us go hence." But there is no need to leave the upper room, just that I'm not saying they didn't leave. I'm just saying there's no need for them to leave at this particular moment. And even if they did leave, you see, such was the nature of the buildings in which they were, which were customary in those days, they would have come down the outer steps, the stone stairs that led down into perhaps a courtyard that was down below. And it might have been down there, somewhere in the courtyard, in the close, that there might have been a vine growing. And it might well have been there that the Lord Jesus used the ready-made object for his ministry and said, "I am the true vine." Now, I know that some think that they left the upper room, that they began their way toward the Temple Mount, and that the ministry of chapter 15, 16 was given along the way. And my problem with that is that I don't really know where there would have been a suitable place for the prayer of chapter 17. And then as well as that, at the end of chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 18, we read then that after these things Jesus went forth. That seems to me to indicate that they are just now leaving the upper room or leaving the precincts of that building. Now, it might all perhaps be in some senses unimportant, but I mention it because there is just that little difference of opinion among my brethren about it. But, as we have said, there is a very definite change in the ministry. The Lord has been speaking about his death, about his going away, about the sorrow, and about the coming of the Spirit after he had gone. But now he comes back to these men, and he's about to leave them now, and he's leaving them in the world. And he says, using this object, this familiar object, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And then he mentions three different kinds of branches. The vine, of course, has been typical of Israel, a kind of a symbol of Israel. Three kinds of trees have been symbolical of the nation of Israel. Sometimes Israel is seen as an olive tree, and sometimes as the fig tree, and sometimes as the vine. When you see Israel as the olive tree, there is no doubt that this is Israel as God intends Israel yet to be. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and Israel's veil is taken away, then the olive tree that gives oil for light and heat and warmth and healing, well, so will restored Israel be at the head of the nations during that millennial day. So the olive tree is Israel as God intends Israel yet to be. The fig tree, sadly, is Israel at the present, set aside. There are three references to the fig tree in our New Testament. There's one on a parable, there's one on a miracle, and there's one on our Lord's prophetic ministry. In the parable, the Lord speaks of a fig tree in a vineyard. This is a very privileged fig tree because the fig tree will grow almost anywhere. It will grow out of rock, out of gravel. It doesn't need to be planted in a vineyard. This is a very privileged fig tree to be planted in a vineyard. This is Israel, of course, as God planted Israel. But in the miracle then, you remember, there was a fig tree which had leaves but had no fruit. And that's an interesting study too, but you remember that that really is just a little picture in the miracle, a kind of a parable in the miracle. It is a picture of Israel being set aside, fruitless, not bearing anything for God. And then in prophecy, the Lord speaks of the fig tree, not only the fig tree, but he says, and all the trees. And he says, when you see them and they're putting out their green figs and their tender leaves, he said, you watch, he said, you know that summer is nigh, and this is the prophetic ministry of Luke chapter 21. So the fig tree is Israel at this present moment, during this present dispensation in which we live. It is Israel set aside in judgment. But Israel as the vine, is Israel as God ever desired Israel to be? He desired fruit, he desired something from this vine, but Israel failed him. And he had brought this vine out of Egypt. My beloved had a vineyard, Isaiah had said. He planted it with the choicest vine. He planted it with a noble vine, says Jeremiah, but it's become a strange vine. An unpruned vine, says Hosea. And, well, there's something very sad about it, that here is a vine that did not really give to God what he desired from her. Israel has failed him. But now there comes this lovely man, and here in his closing ministry to his disciples, he says, I am the true vine. Here was one who was giving to God all that Israel had denied him. He was personally, and in association with his people, he was the true vine. Now, sometimes the Lord speaks about himself as the true bread. That was in contrast with the manna, John chapter 6. He also is called the true light, and that is in contrast with John the Baptist, who was a burning and a shining lamp. He's also called in the Hebrews epistle the true tabernacle, as contrasted with the old. True is not in contrast to false, but in contrast as substance is contrasted with shadow. Our Lord was the substance, and he was to God and for God all that Israel should have been. But now he's leaving the world, and he says, I am the true vine, and he said, ye are the branches. Now the problem in this section is that some have used it to teach that pathetic, miserable doctrine that you could be saved and then be lost. And I'm sure that none of you believe that, but if there might be any who just have just a little bit of doubt about it, I hope that we shall be settled, at least from this passage this evening, to see that certainly it cannot bear the test of Scripture, and certainly not in this passage, which is a stronghold for those who deny the eternal security of the believer. There are three kinds of branches mentioned here in this little section that we have read. There is a fruitless branch, and it's here that we get the problem, or the problem that some import into the passage. And then there is a fruitful branch, a branch that is bearing fruit, and then there is a branch that is withered. Now, we look at these three different kinds of branches, and I trust that we get the meaning of them. The branch, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. I understand that the tense of it seems to indicate that this was a branch that had at one time borne fruit, but the sense is it's not now bearing fruit. Now, there's no question of life here. It is fruitfulness It is testimony on fruitfulness for God. It's nothing to do with the life of the believer. It's nothing to do with the genuineness of the believer at all. It has to do with fruit bearing in the life. And the suggestion here seems to be that once upon a time this branch did bear fruit, but now, sadly, it is not bearing fruit. It has ceased to bear fruit. Well, what does this mean then? Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, some say, of course, this is Judas Iscariot. Well, it says every branch. And it says every branch in me. And personally, I can't see it as applying to Judas Iscariot. And some say, well, this has got to do then with someone who has been saved, but they've gotten away, and now you see they're lost. That's what they teach in some circles. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, not everyone who has professed to be saved at some time and somehow has gotten away is now taken away in judgment and in death or in any sense. I think that we've got to understand the expression, he taketh away. And if you consult Strong's Concordance, and if you want the number, it's 142 in the Greek end of Strong's Concordance. And what he says is that this can well be translated, he lifteth up every branch of me that beareth not fruit, that has been bearing fruit at one time, but not now. He lifts it up in great grace and kindness, caring for it and tending it. He's lifting it up. You see, the story is this, that the vine will not bear fruit when the branch is trailing the ground. It is, you might say, impossible for the vine branch to bear fruit unless it is lifted up from the earth. So, if for some reason, the believer, sadly, is trailing earth, and there are many things that drag us down, and if that believer is trailing earth, well, there cannot be a bearing of fruit for God at the same time. So, what does he do? In grace, he would lift us up. There are many things that cause this failure. It might be business, legitimate business, that somehow has taken over a man's life. It could, who knows, but it could be study, it could even be education, and we wouldn't want you to misunderstand us. Some of us wish that we had more education, but sometimes people can get so engrossed that perhaps the things of God now take a secondary place. For some young believers, sadly, it could be what seems to be an innocent matter of sport, and that too, you see, can capture a man's life and heart. With some people, it might even be family. There are so many cares and so many things, sights and sounds and demands that are all about us, and we need to be careful that none of these things bring us down so that we are not anymore bearing fruit for God. Now, it used to be in Israel that when they planted a vineyard, there was a kind of a mesh or a trellis work just above the head, maybe 6 feet, a little more than 6 feet high. And the vine was trained up, and the branches grew along this mesh so that the grapes hung in bunches and were easily plucked. Then they got the idea that it would perhaps be convenient to have the vine growing along the earth. And in many, many parts of Israel today, you might see the vine actually growing along the ground. But then, if you have a closer look, you find that although it appears to be growing along the ground, nevertheless, it's lifted up, because you've got to make room for the fruit hanging down. It is a fact that the vine will not bear fruit if it's trailing earth. And the very same applies to you and to me, that if we are trailing earth for whatever reason, then we cannot bear fruit for God at the same time. So, there is a branch not now bearing fruit, and the husbandman cares for it. And every branch like that, he would lift up. He does it by his word. He does it by ministry. He does it by the gracious Spirit. And he would lift us up and wean us away from these things and make us bear fruit again like it used to be. Then, of course, there are some branches that are fruitful. and the branch that is fruitful, he cleanses, he purges. Now this is not pruning. Some link this with pruning. The word doesn't mean pruning. Some link it with chastisement, and they translate it pruning. This is exactly the same word in the next verse, which is translated clean. So every branch of me he cleanseth. Now he says, already ye are clean through the word. He had kept them like that while he was here ministering to them. Now he says, stay here, abide in me, and so bear more fruit, and then he says, much fruit. And you see, here is the way to bearing fruit for God, is to say, to stay close to Christ. This is communion with him. It is constant, daily communion with the Lord Jesus. And if we abide in him, stay in the sunshine of his presence and of his love. And a man abiding in me, he says, he'll bear much fruit, and he'll bear more fruit. And his word keeps us clean for that purpose. The vine is very vulnerable, it's very subject to disease of various kinds, and it's got to be constantly cleansed. The branches have got to be cleaned repeatedly, and that is the meaning of this word, purgeth, he cleanseth. But now there comes a problem. He speaks, the Savior does, of a branch that is withered. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And then the problem arises. Men gather them, and they are cast into the fire, and they are burned. Now that is not in any sense a believer being burned. It doesn't mean that at all. What the Lord is teaching simply is the uselessness of a vine that is not bearing fruit. You can't do anything with vine wood. And if the vine branch is not bearing fruit, there is not a thing else that it is used for. The old olive tree, the branches and even the very trunk is all gnarled and twisted. But I tell you, in a clever way, they make ornaments out of it. And if you get a good piece of it, well, they can make little bits of furniture, occasional furniture, and that sort of thing. And with any other tree, with the oak tree and the pine tree and all these others, they can do something with them. But the vine wood, they can't do a thing with it, not a thing. And if the vine is not bearing fruit, it's useless. So what do men do with it? Well, they just burn them. It's really indicating the uselessness of a vine that's not bearing fruit. So here's a vine then, a vine branch not bearing fruit, and it hasn't responded to ministry, and it becomes withered up. It's like being come withered in testimony. And then, as Paul says, Holy says, I dread becoming a castaway. A believer might become a castaway. That's sad, but that is the casting away of the believer in service. It has nothing to do with his eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with security or with him losing what he has in Christ. It is a man being withered in testimony and becoming a castaway. Many of us have in our homes those little drawers, you know, that have so many bits and pieces in them, and you gather things up over the years, and every now and again you decide you have a clean out. And sometimes I do that with a particular little drawer in my bureau, and there's a pen there. It doesn't write. Now, I've had it for many, many, many years. It doesn't write properly. It blots the page. Won't hold the ink properly. And when I'm tidying up sometimes, I've had this in my hand, and I look at it, and intelligence says to me, throw it out. But then I look at it, and I remember where I got it. I remember documents I've signed with it. I remember letters I've written with it. And I say, it's mine. I keep it. It's a castaway. Castaway. It's not anymore doing that for which it was intended. But it's mine. Oh, a servant may become a castaway, but we still belong to him. So then, there are three kinds of branches. He wants to lift the branch that's not bearing fruit like it used to. He wants to keep that branch clean that is bearing fruit, that it might bring forth more fruit. And if perhaps there is no response, well then, the branch becomes withered. You say, what is this fruit? It's not always soul winning. It's great joy to the winning souls. Spurgeon said on one occasion that even if he were utterly selfish, and if he had no other motive, only his own happiness, he would still choose to be a soul winner. A great joy to be seeing people saved. But not all of the Lord's people will be soul winners. That is the fruit of our labors, and the joy of soul winning is not given to all. But there's more fruit. You see, there's the fruit of our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the likenesses of Christ, and this is the fruit of the Spirit, born in the life of a godly believer. So we can all bear that kind of fruit. And then, of course, in Hebrews 13, there is the fruit of our lips. And the fruit of our lips, well, that's praise, that's worship. And a great privilege, again, for young men to be able to lead the company in expressions of worship. The fruit of our lips. The fruit of our labors, the fruit of our lives, and the fruit of our lips. In some way or other, I'm sure that we can all bear fruit. So the Lord continues with the ministry. And now we come to the end of the ministry. And as has been said, discourse with men now passes into converse with God. Our Lord Jesus has been the mediator of communications of God to man. Now he's the mediator in the communications of man to God. Had the disciples ever before been permitted to hear such a prayer? If so, there is no record of it. At times, there was a brief commending of himself and of the people to God, and an appealing to God. But this is a lengthy prayer. This is holy converse. We are privileged to listen to converse between the Father and the Son. There is something holy about this. The Son addressing the Father. Our Lord gives us a great example. You see, this is a sad evening. And the Lord Jesus knows that there's a kind of a shadow already over the evening and over the upper room. It's the shadow of Calvary. He knows that, as we have said before, that before the next evening comes, he will be in the tomb. And he knows the eternity of suffering that's going to lie between the evenings. He knows all that. He has perfect knowledge of it. So what does he do? He gives us a great example when we might be in sorrow, in trouble. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. From the sorrows of earth he looked up. From the sorrows of earth he looked to heaven. Let us too follow his example and look from the gloom to the glory. Look up. That's exactly what he did. Now an interesting thing and very important about this prayer is that the ordinary, usual word for prayer is not found not only here in chapter 17, but in connection with the Lord Jesus, it's not found anywhere in John's Gospel. In other Gospels, you read of him praying in the ordinary sense of the word, but not in John. The only time that you will get it linked with him, just in a fleeting way, is when Martha says, I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, he will give it thee. And that word ask is the usual ordinary word for prayer. It's the only place that you'll find it in connection with the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. But you say the word pray and prayer, it seems to occur here. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, I pray. And over again you say, we have it here. Well now, you listen to him praying. You listen to this now. If you tell me that ever you hear any of our brethren pray like this, he says, Father, I will. Oh, no, you say. Brethren don't pray like that. They say, Father, if it be thy will. But he says, Father, I will. And again, notice this, that he uses the pronoun we, and he means the Father and himself. And similarly, he uses the pronoun us, and he means the Father and himself. Our Lord Jesus never says, our Father. He says, when you pray, you say, our Father. But he never does. For what reason? Just this. That his sonship is unique because it is eternal. And here in John 17, it is a son on equal terms with the Father who is addressing the Father. And this has been mentioned by other brethren. Mr. Darby suggests that the word demand is perhaps better. He acknowledges it's not the best word. There's maybe something cold about it, and it's not the best word, but it is better. Better than getting the idea that the Lord might have been pleading in the sense of begging or praying in that sense in John 17. This is a son on equal terms with his Father. There is no not my will, not here in John's Gospel. And then notice another example he gives us. If I may say so, the divine wisdom and intelligence with which he addresses his Father. When he's speaking of things relating to himself, he says simply, Father. When he includes us, he says, Holy Father. And when it's touching the world, he says, Righteous Father. The world hath not known thee. These are intelligent addresses to the Father. But the Lord Jesus does not say, our Father. My Father, he'll say, and Father. But his sonship is absolutely unique. Now another thing. At the beginning of this prayer, we have the very first occurrence of the lovely title, Jesus Christ. Now I know that you get it, of course, in the opening verse in our New Testament. But that was written long after John 17 was spoken. This is the very first time that this title has been used. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What's the significance of it? Well, just this. For 33 years he has lived unrecognized. For 3.5 years he has presented himself to Israel, and the nation has not recognized his messiahship. Indeed, they're about to reject him finally. And they write, as we sing sometimes, they write his name above him, and what they write above him is, this is Jesus. Jesus. But he knew that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus Christ is Jesus Messiah. And here, in his last hour with his disciples, he combines true humanity and divine office into one proper name, and he calls himself Jesus Christ. Whatever men say, whatever they will do, he is Jesus the Messiah. And just before going out to be rejected, he uses the title, which is a claim for the messiahship of Jesus. The first occurrence of this. Now what a difference here from our early reading in the very earliest of our meetings this week. The late Mr. Harold St. John says that this upper room section begins with the Lord looking down, laying his hands on the dusty feet of the disciples. But it ends with his looking up to heaven and laying his hands upon the throne. So, a lovely section. Now, we wouldn't want to coldly analyze this prayer, but it is really in three parts. For the first five verses of it, our Lord is praying regarding himself. And then he widens his prayer out, and from verse 6 right through to verse 19, he is praying for these men in the upper room, for his apostles. But then what would interest you and me is this, of course, that in verse number 20 he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So here is a prayer which is ever widening in its scope, having to do with himself, then with himself and his apostles, and then, wider than that, with himself and all those that will afterwards believe. Now you say, if the Lord is praying for us, what is he asking? What sort of things will the Lord request for me? Well, I tell you, he prays about my preservation and asks that I be kept. He prays for my sanctification and asks that I might indeed be kept holy. He prays for our unification, prays for unity, in testimony particularly. And he prays that one day there will be glorification. Preservation, sanctification, unification, glorification. These are four great things for which the Lord Jesus asks for you and for me and for all his people. Now we have young believers with us this evening. The Savior says, "Father, keep them." He says, "Keep them." While I was with these men, I kept them. But now, of course, he was leaving. In part of this prayer, he says, "I am no more in the world." And this was almost literally true, because the Savior was finished now. No more parables, no more teaching, no more miracles except one emergency miracle where he would heal the ear of the man that Peter smote. But there'd be no more ministry, no more testimony to Israel. He says, "I am no more in the world." His ministry is finished. But he says, "These are in the world." And he mentions the world no less than 18 times in this prayer. 18 references to the world in these men whom he loves, and you and me who have afterward believed. Well, I tell you, young believer, just how secure you are, and how this prayer for your security, your preservation, is answered as the days go by. I have a place as a believer on his shoulders, in his arms, in his hands, in his heart, on his bosom, and at his feet. Now, anyone who is going to take me from him, they must take me from his shoulders. And in Luke 15, the shepherd carries the sheep there. And in Exodus 28, the high priest carries the stones there with all the names of the tribes on them. This is security. You've got to take me from his shoulders if you're going to say that I might be lost. In Isaiah chapter 40, he gathers the lambs with his arm. You're held in his arm. And in the same Isaiah 40, he carries you on his bosom, collecting us, as it were, in his arms and folding us to his bosom. In Isaiah chapter 49, he says, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." And again in John chapter 10, he says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. You see, there's a wee problem there, isn't there? Because no sooner has the Lord Jesus said, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. But then he follows by saying, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you say, in whose hand am I, really? In his hand? Or in his Father's hand? Here's a little fellow, and he's got some little treasure one day in his hand. And he shows it to me, and he says, it's mine. And he closes his hand. It's mine. You know what little boys do. It's mine, he says. And his father's there, and the father says, that's right, son, it's yours. You hold it. And he puts the hand around the other hand. In whose hand is the treasure now? In the son's? In the father's? In a double clasp, brother? I and my father are one, he says. Holding us in his hands. And in the Song of Solomon, we're set like a seal upon his heart. We're in his heart. And in Luke chapter 8, have a quiet, careful read through Luke's Gospel sometime and find how many people there are at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and all just symbolical, typical of you and me, at the feet of the Savior. So the man tells me that I could be lost eventually. I say, well, I've got to be taken from his shoulders, from his arms, from his hands, from his heart, from his bosom, from his feet. I don't believe it. He says, Father, keep them, and I'm kept, safely kept. But then he prays for our sanctity, our sanctification. This word sanctification is really from the same root as the word saints, and also from the same root as the word sanctuary. And very, very literally, a saint is a sanctuary one. And what is the sanctuary but a place that is set apart? So here is this world system, as we have said, mentioned 18 times, and this is the same world as you have in John chapter 1. The world knew him not. It is the world system. It is the cosmos that did not recognize him. And he says, I'm leaving them in the world. But you see, we are set apart in the world. Sanctified. We don't belong to it at all. He has left us in it. He sends us into it. But we're different. We're set apart. We're sanctified. And he prays for this sanctification. There is a sanctification which is the ministry of the Spirit of God. That might be a preparatory thing. There is a sanctification by blood, by the blood of Christ, which takes place at conversion, sets us apart, never needs to be repeated. But there is a sanctification which is practical, and this is consecration. Holiness, I sometimes think, is maybe not a word that we use very much. But it is sanctification. He desires that we should be set apart for God. I sometimes tell that I used to work with a man who was one of those who believed in what some people call entire sanctification. He believed it was possible to be so entirely sanctified that you didn't sin anymore. You say, many believe that. I don't know how, but they believe it. And he said to me on one occasion at work, he said, you don't believe that. I said, no, indeed I don't, no. He said, why don't you come and teach us? Well, I said, you know, I wouldn't go to your place. He said, if I had some of the believers round in my home, maybe after the meeting on Sunday evening, would you come and talk to us? I said, I will, surely. About sanctification. I said, that's all right, yes. So I went along. There were about 30 of them. I would say that maybe 15 of them, the half of them, believed that they were entirely sanctified. And there was another section of them who believed it was possible that they didn't have it. And then there were a few that weren't sure. So I had to speak to them about sanctification. And then we were going to discuss it. I said, now, there's about 30 of you. There's only one of me. I said, I want to ask a favor of you. I said, could we discuss sanctification without using the word sanctification? Well, they said, why? And how? Well, I said, the why is this, that I think that you have woven a kind of an aura of mystery so that they almost breathed out the word sanctification, entirely sanctified. I said, you have woven an aura of mystery around the word, which I don't think belongs to it. And another thing, how? I said, if I can give you a word that means the same thing, would you be prepared to use that other word in our discussion without using the word sanctification? Well, they said they would, but they said, what is this other word? I said, it's a very earthy kind of word. It's the word separation. They said, does that mean the same thing? Well, I said, there are two aspects of separation. There's a separation from something and a separation to something. And the separation to is sanctification. Exactly the same. Set apart for God. Separated to God. And again, what they did not, apparently, they weren't aware of it, that there were men in the Old Testament once who sanctified themselves to do evil. Oh, they couldn't understand that. And then I read to them about a man who sanctified a field. Imagine, a field being sanctified, a piece of ground. Oh, I said, this mystery you've attached to the word, it doesn't belong to it at all. This is a daily plodding on in separation to God. This is sanctification. This is holiness. Our discussion never really did get off the ground. Anyway, how is this brought about? Just by, and we mentioned it the other evening, by a constant daily reading of the Word of God. Applying it to our lives, letting it flow through our minds and hearts and lives, so that it keeps us clean. Sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth, the Savior prays. Now he prays for our unification, he prays for unity. There is, of course, a great big universal unity amongst all believers. I meet a man, and I've never met him before, and he makes himself known as a believer, and somehow he rings true, and in a moment or two I know that he loves the Lord. I can shake hands with him, and there's a fellowship immediately. There's a fellowship which is, you might say, mystical or universal. But then I find that maybe I can't go along with him all the time. Because I have learned that there is a fellowship locally, a fellowship which is testimonial, a local assembly fellowship. And the loaf and the cup, they really symbolize this, our partaking of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup, really preaches a unity in testimony. And then it's nice too that there is a unity between assemblies. There's a company, another company, and how many companies are represented here this evening? And we're in happy fellowship, in happy communion, but there's no union. There's no amalgamation. There's no federation. But nevertheless, there is a happy unity between assemblies. So, our security, our sanctity, our unity. And then he anticipates and prays for our glory eventually. Now some of you, I know, have lost loved ones. Your loved ones, of course, gone on before for a little while. They have the advantage over you. They have arrived in that glory. They have arrived. But listen to what the Savior says. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Have you thought that the home call of your loved one is in part an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus? He says, Father, I will that they be with me. You say, I'd have liked him to stay and be with me where I am. And the Savior says, I want him with me where I am. You say, Lord, if she could have remained and stayed with me where I am, the Savior says, I will that they be with me where I am, which is better. And anyway, it's only a little while, and then eventually, we shall all be in that glory. We shall all be there, united together, in a grand unity that never will be disturbed again, never to be parted, and to enjoy his presence, his smile, for eternity. But a day that will be when he shouts and calls us up, and together we shall be with him. This is the prayer of our Lord Jesus that brings the upper room section to a close. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kidron to pray, to be in an agony, to be betrayed, arrested, bound, and taken into hours of suffering. Oh, I trust we love him. Maybe just a little bit more as a result of our meditations this week. Shall we pray?